Really appreciate the songs that Billy has been choosing for us, because so many of them speak of Jesus as being our King, being our Lord. And the new song that he sang, Jesus is Worthy, we come together as God's people to glorify and magnify him. That's our highest call. Our highest call is not to just sing songs and not connect with what we're really singing about, or just to hear this teaching. Our call is that we've been called to be priests. You and I have been called to be priests. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter and 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been called to be priests, to offer up sacrifices to God and to worship him, to join with the angels of heaven and to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is our highest call. This is why we're here. God's created us to worship him. Jesus said the greatest commandment, as did Moses, was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. Worship is expressing love to God. Worship is what's in your heart. And so, God, we say to you this morning, Lord, we love you. We love you. And would you increase our love for you this morning? And would you draw our hearts to be close to your heart this morning, God? Could we, as the little church by the sea, just send a fragrant offering to heaven that you would receive from us here, Lord, your people here at Little Church by the Sea, a fragrant offering already given to you in the worship. And may what's spoken in the word, Lord, may that also be a fragrant offering. We just want you to be glorified. Our goal, our vision as a church is to increase our adoration of God, to increase our adoration of God as a corporate people, but for you, that when you leave here and you go home and you live your week day by day, this coming week day by day, that the Holy Spirit would come for you and would draw into you a deeper love relationship with your King and your Savior and your God, that you could know the joy of heaven, that each and every day, in some special way, heaven would open up for you, and then you could fall more and more in love with our great God and Savior. And that's the goal that I have when I teach, and that's the goal that all the teachers have, is that we're not just here just to give you information. Now, you're going to hear a lot of information from me today, but I hope the information can just narrow down to all that's said is to increase an awareness of the beauty of God in your life, that God is unimaginably wonderful for you. He's unimaginably awesome and wondrous for all of us. Well, if you stand at the front door of our church, like I do so many Sundays, you're likely to hear these kind of greetings. Good morning. How are you? Good to see you. Dude, what's up? Do you know what the most common greeting was among Christians during the first couple of centuries? Well, I can tell you it wasn't dude, or what's up, or how are you? I'm sure maybe that was said. I don't know about the dude word, but the most common greeting among early Christians was Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Maranatha is an Aramaic word, which means the Lord is coming. And the Apostle Paul uses that word to conclude his letter, his first letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 16, verse 22, he uses the word Maranatha there. Maranatha, the Lord is coming, was a watchword common to all believers in the first couple of centuries. And the word reminded those believers of two main things. Maranatha reminded them of two main things. the one whom they loved, the one whom they longed to see, the one whom they were serving, this one was with certainty coming again. They continually reminded themselves, this one whom we love is coming again. Now, I said to you a minute ago, I'm going to give you lots of information on the PowerPoint. But what I want most to get across to you and to increase in you is what I've already said previously, is that you, when someone might say to you, the Lord's coming, your heart would jump as the times that you've been in love. All of you, or most of you in this room, have been in love before. You know that blissful feeling, that joy of loving another person. And so when the early believers said, Maranatha, the Lord is coming, many of their hearts leapt because the one whom they loved and the one whom they'd given their life to was indeed coming, and maybe he was going to come today. Because amongst Christians of every generation and of every age, there was a sense of the imminent coming of the Lord. He could come today. He might show up tomorrow. And so, Maranatha, he's coming. There's a sense of excitement and joy and the thrill of seeing someone you love. As when I was courting my wife in 1973 and first had met her and was going over to her home to take her out, you know, the joy that I felt and the joy that she felt that we were going to be together. And now, 37 years later, that same excitement still exists for us. That if we're apart, I went to Buffalo for 4 days, which is why I wasn't at church 2 weeks ago to see my younger brother. But the joy of coming back together is still there, that excitement. And this is what Maranatha meant to them. It wasn't just a nice greeting. It was an emotional thing. It was a heartfelt connection. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see the lover of my soul. This is what the word meant. That's one of the usages of Maranatha. He is coming. The lover, the bridegroom is coming. And we're going to see him face to face. How many here are excited with the thought of seeing Jesus face to face? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The one whom we've loved, whom we've not seen, whom we've hoped for, whom all of our dreams have been about, we see him face to face. I think I'm going to fall over. The thought of it is so immense. It's almost like it's ethereal. It's almost like, is it really true? It is really true. So the one whom we love is coming. That's what Maranatha meant. That's one part. And the second part was the one whom they love would come to execute justice and judgment upon God's enemies. And that's the usage of the word at the end of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that when he came, God would execute justice and judgment upon his enemies, in which many of them were suffering from. They were suffering persecution from these enemies, especially in the first 2 centuries. It's interesting to study about God's enemies. It's interesting to study about what happens to God's enemies in both the Bible and in human history. And you'll discover that every enemy of God, every king, every nation, every army, every government that has made itself out to be God, all men and women who have scoffed God, God has always ultimately resoundingly defeated them. God has triumphed over them in no uncertain terms, and usually in a very short period of time. From the Philistines to the Midianites, to the Babylonians and the Assyrians, all those who struck fear in the heart of Israel, all those who scoffed and mocked God, were eventually crushed by him. These all foreshadowed the enemies of human history, the Caesars and the Genghis Khans and the Hitlers and the Stalins, the governments, the cultures embedded with an antichrist, anti-God spirit, men and women who openly mock God, just be sure of this. And if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. God always gets the victory. God always defeats his enemies. He always vanquishes his foes. God always, always has the last word with little men and women on planet Earth. He always has the last word. You might be vexed when you listen to the news like I do. In fact, I think I've said this before. My wife can always tell when I watch the news because she'll say, "You're in a bad mood. You must have been watching the news." Because we get vexed, but fret not, evil. And these days, people are calling good evil, and they're calling evil good increasingly. Have you noticed that? Don't be vexed. God will have the ultimate victory. The modern day Philistines will end up just like the Philistines of David's day, vanquished, defeated, and destroyed. So don't be vexed today. God is going to get the ultimate victory. Would you please turn to the end of the book and find out who wins? That would be helpful. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit today. The final and complete and lasting triumph of God over his enemies takes place at the return of Christ to this earth. I'll repeat that again. The final and complete and lasting triumph of God over all his enemies takes place at the return of Christ. The return of Christ is our subject this morning, which will be the last in our 10-part series covering our statement of faith, a doctrinal statement of faith looking at the essentials of what we believe in. And this summer we've looked at God, we've looked at the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the human condition, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the church, Christian living, heaven and hell. And this week, I put the cap on our series on speaking to you about the return of Christ. No promise in Scripture has been more anticipated than the return of Christ. No promise in Scripture has been more longed for and more desired by Christians than the return of Christ. How many here would be happy to see Jesus show up tomorrow? Huh? Wouldn't that be cool? Or some of your hands didn't go up because I can tell some of you are not quite sure you're ready for him to come, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But this has been the great hope of believers for 2 millennia, that during this time, these 2,000 years, the church has waited with every generation and every age of believers anticipating that in their lifetime perhaps he could come. I remember 1975 being at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I remember Chuck Smith saying he felt the return of the Lord was coming so soon that we had to go home and tell everybody in our family about Jesus because there wasn't much time left. And I did it, and my grandmother sent my mother a letter and said, "Would you please tell your son to quit sending me these kind of letters? You're going to get this wrath coming. There's tribulation coming. There's the end of the age coming and all of that." Well, Chuck was a little bit off on his timing, but I appreciated his love for this subject. And Chuck Smith does have a great love for the subject of the return of Christ, as does other people like Hal Lindsey that have devoted their life to what I think is a powerful emphasis that the church needs to hear. And I don't think that we have done a very good job of it lately. We did a really good job of it, I think, in the 70s and 80s. But the church now does not talk about the possible return of Christ quite as much these days as we used to. And I think it's a really important emphasis that we not forget that he might come at any moment. So we're going to look at what I've done. This is a huge subject, thousands of verses. And we could talk about this for hours and hours and hours. And I've had to narrow it down into a teaching that I felt could be palatable for you this morning. I can't talk about eschatology and all of the views of the millennium and the tribulation and all of that. I don't have time for that. We'd have to have a whole nother teaching. Like, I took eschatology in seminary, and it was a four-month study, just looking at all the aspects. But what I'm going to do is give you an overall view of the second coming of Christ to hopefully allow the Holy Spirit to impart in you an excitement about his return, and to, as a church, I'd like to see us as a church kind of grab on to this with a sense in our mission as a church that we are excited about his return. And I know we're excited, but I personally, when I teach, I just want to talk about it a little bit more than I have in recent years. So I want to put up on this PowerPoint here the statement of faith by the Evangelical Free Church, of which we're a part. This is their statement of faith on the return of Christ. This is the last of the 10 statements that we've looked at. A Christ return, and the statement reads, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission." So I'll be talking about all of this in just a moment. I want to make a couple of points first, that we believe that Jesus is going to return as he left this earth. He will return personally and bodily. He's not going to return as some ghost or some New Age spirit. He's going to return as he left. And we'll talk about how he left in just a minute. And then we're a premillennial, this statement says we are a premillennial church, which means we believe, and I can't talk about the millennium and all this, that would take too long, but just basically premillennial means that we believe Jesus is returning before the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, in which Jesus will be reigning as king. We believe that Jesus will return before that period. So anyway, that's our statement of faith, and that goes along with the other statements of faith that we've had, and perhaps we can print this out, all 10 statements of faith, sometime so it's available to all of you. Now, what I've done is, as I said a minute ago, is break down my teaching this morning in 7 areas for you to try to get an overall view and try to get a good grip on the return of Christ. So here we go. For those of you who like to take notes, this is paradise. This teaching would be paradise for you if you like to take notes, because there'll be a lot of scripture. I believe the Word of God doesn't return void. So there's lots of scriptures. What I want to speak about first now, our first area, is the certainty of Christ's return. This is the first area I want to cover. And in the first 2 quotes here of these passages, these are Jesus' words. My wife would call them, these are red letter words. She thinks they're more important than the black letter words. I don't agree with her on that at all. But anyway, these are the red letter words. Jesus spoke these words. He said in John 14:3, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will," what? "I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he said in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come again in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will recompense every man according to his deed." So Jesus himself assures us that he is coming again. Those are his words. We're going to have communion today. You see the table set up right here. And I took a passage on the communion that we read almost every month when we celebrate communion, that also speaks of his coming. These are Paul's words in the church to the church in Corinth. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," speaking of the Lord's table, "you show the Lord's death until a certain time." Until when? Until he comes. We will only celebrate this table for a period. We will only have communion until Jesus returns. Once he returns, we will not have this table anymore because he'll be with us. We won't have to be reminded. We'll see him. He'll be in our presence. We'll be right with him. But we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So that's Paul's promise to us that he's coming. And Paul has lots of other places in which he promises Christ's return. And then Peter, knowing that there would be those who would go, oh, the coming of Jesus, that's just a fairy tale. It's just a myth. There's no substance to it. Peter writes in a second letter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, because he's hearing this. He's hearing people saying, oh, the return of Christ, it's just a fable. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord. I like it that Peter got that word power in there. He's going to return in power when he comes. You know, Jesus at his first arrival to the earth was born in a manger and ended up being a suffering servant. But when he comes the second time, he's not going to come in a manger and he won't be a suffering servant. He'll come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll come in power and he'll come in glory. It's going to be a much different coming. So this is the certainty of Jesus' coming. That's our first area. Second area is how will Christ return? How will Christ return? Matthew 24:30, Jesus' words again. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30. In Acts 1:11, we're told that Jesus, this Jesus, who has been taken up into heaven, will come again in the same manner that you have watched him go. Now I want us to turn, I want everybody to take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to read this verse in context. I think it's a very important place for us to read what Jesus said in Matthew 24. In Acts 1, we see somebody else saying it. I want to look at this passage in Acts 1, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture concerning the second coming of Christ. Acts chapter 1, Acts follows the Gospel of John. And I want to look at verse 6 and read down into verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so when the disciples had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now he's just speaking to them. He's teaching them. They've asked him a question. He's just speaking to them like I'm speaking to you. And then notice what happens in verse 9. And they looked at him, and suddenly after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus standing there? You're one of the disciples. You're on the Mount of Olives. We'll see that in just a moment. And Jesus is talking to you, explaining to you about the kingdom, and then suddenly he just goes off. Imagine if you're standing there, if you've seen that, and you... No wonder they were gazing up there. In verse 10, they were gazing intently into the sky while Jesus was departing. And behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said what I have up here on the PowerPoint, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So Jesus went into heaven, ascended into heaven. That was the ascension of Christ, and he will return in like manner. Now notice where he was in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from where? From the Mount of Olives. That's where they returned from. They were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended to heaven, which leads us to our next question. Where, when Jesus returns to the earth, where will he return to? Where will Christ return? Zechariah 14:4 gives us prophetic insight into where Jesus will return. The prophet says, and on that day, the day that Christ returns, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return to the earth and land on the Mount of Olives at the same place that he left the earth. He left the earth from the Mount of Olives, and he will return to the earth on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Now, I've stood on the Mount of Olives. You look across the Kidron Valley to the east gate of Jerusalem. It's an amazing sight. What's really amazing about the Mount of Olives is to think that the same olive trees that are there that you can walk up to right today were the same trees that Jesus prayed under and was next to during his time on the earth. That the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, there are a few scholars who will say, well, we're not quite sure that's exactly referring to the second coming of Christ. Take my word for it. That is where Jesus is returning, to the Mount of Olives. Take my word for it with a grain of salt, but not a very big grain of salt, because that's where he's going to return, I believe, to the Mount of Olives, which is where he left this earth. Okay, number four, when will Christ return? Well, we don't know. Jesus made that very clear. He said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day, the day he returns, and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24:36. So Jesus said, as a human, here on earth, when the disciples asked him, when are you going to come back? When are you coming in the clouds of glory? He said, only the Father knows. But I've listed three other scriptures to talk about when he might return. And that is that he might return at any time. Philippians 4:5 says, the Lord is at hand. Paul writes to Philippians and says, the Lord is at hand. Some of your translations will say, the Lord is near. The Lord is near, very near. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. Revelation 3:11. This is a strong call to you and I to realize that when Christ returns, he's going to be coming quickly, and that we're to hold fast to what we have. And then Hebrews 10:37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. If when the book of Hebrews was written, which was before the end of the first century, if the writer could say, he who is coming will be coming soon in a very little while, how much sooner is Christ's return now? Isn't that true? All right, the fifth area I want to share with you concerning Christ's return is the subject of many, many books and even lots of films. Are there signs of his coming? And the late great Planet Earth, and There's a New World Coming, and the Left Behind series, a lot of those books deal extensively with the signs of his coming. And I've just put down a few of the signs of his coming. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. And these were days, the days of Noah were days in which the thoughts of men and women were increasingly growing evil. Then in Matthew 24, Jesus, in a long litany of signs, which he says to the disciples to be looking for, that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and lawlessness will increase, and many, many people's love will grow cold. So we see here that lawlessness will increase, and there's going to be lots of false prophets. We see all of this going on. Do you know in the last 40 years that violent crime in America has risen 700%? Violent crime in America has risen 700% in the last 40 years. Juvenile crime has increased 600%. Teenage pregnancy has increased 450%. Earthquakes have increased to the degree now that they're almost a daily occurrence. So that tells me that we're somewhat drawing near to the time of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 3:1-4, know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobeying parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, we know that men have had these sort of attitudes forever and ever. But what this passage in Timothy is telling us, there's going to be a dramatic increase in these sort of attitudes on the human plane, in the human race. And Timothy tells us that when this starts to happen, it's going to be difficult times. It's going to be difficult for us. Those of us who love God and love righteousness, it's going to be hard to watch this and see this. And then Matthew 24, 32 to 34, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches put forth leaves, you know summer is near. Fig tree is often referred to, it's a parallel picture of Israel. And if that's true, if the fig tree in this parable that Jesus is speaking about, if the fig tree represents Israel, then it says when its branches put forth leaves, you know summer is near. And many Bible scholars believe that when Israel became a nation on May 15th, 1948, this was the establishment of the fig tree in the prophetic picture. Even so, when you see these things, recognize that Jesus is near at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. If that's true, if the fig tree represents Israel, then kind of the last piece of the puzzle to the prophetic picture was Israel becoming a nation. When that was established, then we know that Jesus' return could be at any time. Until Israel was established as a nation, before that time, it's very doubtful that would have happened. So those are some signs. Are there signs of his coming? Number six, what should our attitude be towards his return? Now these last two, I just want you to grab a hold of these if you can. Grab a hold of these. I want you to personalize each one of these in the last two areas I'm going to cover. Be on the alert. That's the first thing that I want to speak to you about, and what should our attitude be towards his coming. You and I need to be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. That's what Jesus said. We don't know what day is coming. Let's not drift off into some sort of worldly deal, but let us continually be on the alert. And in the sense that the Lord's return is imminent, it should keep us on the alert. Let us not sleep, says 1 Thessalonians 5:6, as others do, but let us stay sober and alert. Most everybody in this room knows what it means to be not sober and not alert. But God says, watch out. Don't sleep as others do, but be sober and alert. Judge nothing until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and the intentions of men's hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. It's incumbent upon us not to judge others. Jesus will come as the judge. Next, we wait for his son. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we wait for the Lord. It's a waiting of expectancy. We expect him to come at any moment. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. We're to be watching. It's like the father of the prodigal son, looking for the son to come home. We're looking for Christ to come. We are anxiously waiting for him to appear. We're looking for him. James 5:5, we're looking for him, we're waiting, but we're being patient. Even if people say, well, where is this coming? How come he hasn't come yet? What's up? Is this really true? We're going to be patient. We're not going to become impatient. James 5:5. And then this last verse gripped me from the first day I was a Christian. This last verse gripped me. I've never, ever forgotten this verse. Abide in him. Abide in Christ. That means live close to God. That's what abide in him. You live near God, close to God. Why? That when he appears, we may have confidence. So we stay close to God, that should Jesus appear at 11:50 today, which is in 7 minutes, we're abiding in him, right? That when he appears, we may have confidence. Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. I'm excited that you're here. But there's going to be those He says, who will be ashamed? Abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That freaks me out. The second half of that verse freaks me out. I do not want him to come and have him find me in some place I ought not to be. I shouldn't be. I want to be in a place in which I could be proud for him, of him to find me there. And so I don't want to be ashamed. Okay? All right, lastly, what does the return of Christ mean to us? This is a mind blower. Like this, we should all be jumping and shouting and clapping with these verses here. Well, you don't have to do that, but I'd like to do that. I'm going to do it when I get home. How's that? We're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. I said in the first service, what capacity do you think God has for joy? How joyful could God be, huh? What's the happiest you've ever been? What's the most joyful you've ever been? Multiply it times a billion times a billion times a billion, and that's the kind of joy we're going to have. We will enter into the joy of the Lord. Where he is, we will be. John 14:3. Wherever he is for the rest of eternity, you and I will be with him. Are you excited about that? Am I shouting? Are you excited about that? I'm shouting. How many here could truthfully say, I'm having some problems with my body today? Do you have any? Who here has aches and pains? Who here has taken a pill for something? Huh? All right. Gone. Everything's gone. He's going to transform our frail body into conformity with the body of his glory. Gary Arthur, our chiropractor in our church, was here the first service. I said, Gary, we're never going to need you again. He's going to transform our frail body into what? Into conformity with his body. Can you imagine? Are you excited? I'm not conveying this very well, I can tell. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't care where I meet him, in the air, anywhere. What's important to me is I'm going to be with him forever and ever. To those who love him, we're going to receive a crown of righteousness. Next, we're also going to receive a crown of glory. And we talk about casting our crowns down before God, casting the crown of righteousness, casting the crown of glory down before God, because those crowns, as wonderful as they will be, we'll feel like just giving them back to God. This is going to be real. This is real, everybody. Like, this isn't Disneyland. This isn't some, like, story. All this is going to happen in your life and in my life, somewhere down the road. Whether we live or die, when Jesus returns, all of this is going to happen. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then the last one is just a mind blower. It's just a mind blower. We're going to be married to Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to be married to Christ in a heavenly wedding, becoming his bride, to be joined to our bridegroom King forever and ever and ever. An extraordinary thought, so far above our understanding. Ephesians 5 talks about the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife, but at the end it talks about, he says, what I'm really talking about is Christ and his church. A lot of notes, everybody. But I hope I've planted a seed in you of the excitement of the return of Christ. I want to close my message with a little story that a couple of times in my marriage, Nikki has gone away on a trip back to New York or some other place. She went with Bobby to France earlier this year. And I always liked it when she left, because I have a big plan when she leaves. I prepare for her return. I'll call up somebody like Don Roberson or Kimberly Babick's dad, Tom. I'll call them up and say, we'll have made a long list of everything in the house that's messed up. And so I get everything in the house fixed. And then I clean the house from top to bottom. I just scrub everything. The house is immaculate. And then I go outside in the yard, and I manicure my yard, I plant new flowers, I water everything, make everything fresh and pretty, so that when she comes, When she comes, it couldn't be better. Why do I do that? Because someone very special is returning home, that's why. Someone I love, and I can't wait for her to return. Well, guess what? Someone very special is returning to this earth. We're not quite sure when he's coming, but he's coming. And we need to prepare ourselves. Jesus said, he's coming for a spotless bride. He's coming for a spotless bride. Ephesians 5:27 says this, Jesus will present to himself the church in all her glory, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any other such thing, but the church should be holy and blameless. I don't think God is looking at his watch, waiting to return. I think God is looking at you, waiting to return. I think he's looking at us, waiting for his bride to prepare herself for the bridegroom's return. God's looking at you and me. And as the church matures and grows and we become what we're supposed to be, then he'll come. Let us be about the business of preparing ourselves. I'd like to close this message with this word. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Let you and I be ready. Amen.